Tonight we're going to conclude, actually, a lesson that was started 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night from Judges chapter 8. So, let me back up some of these slides. If you recall, Gideon in chapter 8 is now pursuing after the 300 soldiers of his after the battle at the base of the hill of Moreh. And they have won the great battle, and the Midianites have left that particular area where they had an encampment, and now they have gone south down the Jordan River and then across up a gap into what was now the country of Jordan, up close to the cities of Penuel and Succoth. And in that particular region, there was evidently some people who had harbored them. The men of Succoth and the men of Penuel did not want to help Gideon, because by helping them, if Gideon were to lose, then those Midianites would have turned on them. So they didn't give any bread whatsoever to Gideon's army. Gideon then threatens them that when they actually return from the victory, believing that God would give them the victory, that then he would treat them accordingly. And the information is that I will tear your flesh with briars and thorns. There's a possibility, based on the word tear, where it means thresh in the Hebrew, that actually he would run a threshing machine over the top of them, which, by the way, would not spare their life. It could kill them, likely would have. If it's not the threshing machine that he used, can you imagine getting a whipping with briars and thorns? Just bundling up a group of them and just, as they say, tear your jacket up. But, of course, it would tear your flesh, right? Gideon did win the victory, and tonight we're in verse 18 of chapter 8, and we'll conclude all the way down to the end of this particular section. So, Gideon goes into a section of what we would call Jordan today, backtracking, and he has basically torn down the tower of Penuel. He has dealt with the leaders of the city of Succoth, and he comes now to dealing with the two Midianite leaders. Their names are Zeba and Zalmunna. They were the ones who actually were in the retreat that was headed back into the land of Jordan. In verse 18 it says, he says unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor? Slew at Tabor. Now, where the bottom part of this map here, where you have the far left-hand corner where the arrow is, that would be at the hill of Moreh. Now, just due north, or let's say off the map to the left, is the Mount Tabor. There was a judge, who's the only female judge listed in the book of Judges. Her name is Deborah. And Deborah joined forces with a man by the name called Barak, B-A-R-A-K. And they fought at the battle of Mount Tabor and won over the Canaanites. There's a possibility that Gideon's brothers, the sons of his mother, which would be a connection with Gideon, they fought at that battle and died at the hands of the Midianites. That's one possibility. The only other possibility is that there was a battle of the Midianites with the Israelites at Mount Tabor in another battle that the Bible doesn't record, and Gideon's brothers died in the battle. And so he asked them, he says, what kind of men were they that you killed, slew is the word, at Tabor? They answered, as thou art, so were they. In other words, Gideon, by the way, his name means great warrior. Great warrior. He goes down in history as the greatest military general of his day as a judge because of the number of the Midianites that actually died with reference to this war. And Gideon then makes the statement in verse 19, he said, they were my brethren. Now that doesn't mean my fellow Israelite. Notice the next line. Even the sons of my mother. So these men that Zeba and Zalmunna killed at Mount Tabor were Gideon's flesh and blood brothers. Now, according to the law of Moses and what would be true of an Israelite as a whole, if someone killed one of your family members and you were alive as a family member still alive, you took on the role of what was called the Avenger of Blood. It became your job to execute judgment under the law of Moses, only shedding the blood of those who shed the blood of your family members. So the reason Gideon, according to this passage now, is chasing these men and the remnant of that army is not just to kill the army, that goes without saying. He's out to kill these two guys because he's the Avenger of Blood. So then the next line says, as the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive. In other words, if you had showed mercy and not had done anything like to them that you did, he says, I would not slay you. In other words, what happened to my brothers is now about to happen to you. By the way, under the law of Moses, eye for eye, foot for foot, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, life for life. That's justice. And that's what he's arguing, the point here. He's not bloodthirsty and just wanting to kill people for the sake of killing people. He's executing judgment as a judge. Actually, as a military judge in this case. Right? Now, Gideon turns to his son. His son's name is Jether, J-E-T-H-E-R. By the way, that name means preeminent one, evidently the oldest boy in the family. So he turns to Jether, his firstborn. Up, he says, and slay them. Up, slay them. And this tells us something also about maturity. Maturity. By the way, Jether had already been with Gideon and the 300. Evidently, he was one of the 300 men who had fought the Midianites. So it's not that Jether didn't know how to kill people. You understand that concept? Okay. So Gideon turns to his firstborn child, who would, as we say, hopefully be next in line as a judge if it went by succession, up, fall on them, slay them, as is to execute judgment. But the Bible says, but the youth drew not his sword. Now, why is that? Well, we don't have to wonder. For he feared because he was yet a youth. Yet a youth. That's quite an interesting comment there. It carries with the idea of, here is a person who is not, as it were, battle-hardened. It doesn't mean that he has never been in a battle of armed combat. But it is, I've never actually walked up to someone who's not fighting me and took their life. For example, if someone were to take a butcher knife and come at you to attack you, and you had a gun, would you shoot them dead before they got to you knowing what they're trying to do to you? I don't think self-preservation would argue the fact that you probably wouldn't take some action to defend yourself. Right? But what if a person who's just standing there, they're not threatening you, they need to be executed. They're not attacking you. They're not fighting against you. It's not self-defense. It's you now are about to take on the role of what the judge says, terminate their life. Now that's different. Can you imagine in prison systems where you have capital punishment, to where in the state of Alabama it used to be the electric chair, that here's an individual who's committed a capital crime, they've not only been tried and sentenced, it's about to be executed, and here is the person who's going to throw the switch. I don't know if you've got the temperament for that, but I'll tell you right up front, I don't know that I've got the stomach for that, personally. My dad actually had to go in Montgomery, Alabama, many, many years ago, and be with a family whose family member was killed by the person about to be executed. And he obviously didn't see the man die in the electric chair, but he was in the room next door to where when the lights dimmed and everybody knew what was going on. Would you say that's a solemn occasion that you're in the room with the family of the victim who's now the person over here who took their son's life is about to lose his life? Okay? It's one thing to fight in combat and defend yourself. It's another thing to take a person standing over here who doesn't have a weapon and just take their life. The Bible says he was but a youth and he was afraid. He was afraid. Now, his daddy tells him to do it. By the way, God's judge tells him to do it. So he has the authority of heaven based upon Gideon's statement. The Bible then says, "Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zebah and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks." So what we find is, he now not only captures them, he executes punishment on Zebah and Zalmunna. And so that particular story of Gideon avenging his father's house, particularly his brother's death, that's done. And it again shows something about the man Gideon. Matter of fact, they didn't want a boy to execute them. They wanted to go down in history of a real warrior having taken their life. Of course, imagine still in their pride and in their vanity, if I'm going to die, I want to die by the hand of someone who's really very important, at least has a great reputation. So in death, pride was still a part of their attributes. Then it says he took the ornaments off of their camels' necks or their domesticated animals' necks. When pagan people went into battle, they went into battle with their gods. And you can read all the what seems like incidental pieces of material in the Bible. But when they would go into battle, they would take articles that what they thought had supernatural powers to them. We would say lucky charms, like a four-leaf clover, or rabbit's foot, or horseshoe, or whatever the case might be. And what would be on these ornaments would be engravings of either the names of their gods or pictures of their gods. And they would put that on their animals, and they would put that on their weaponry. And they might even put that on their sword, have it carved in the sword. It's nothing, by the way, to look at very ornate, of what we call medieval armor, swords, and the way it's carved and molded and so forth, to have the animal of have the head of a lion or like a griffin, like a dragon with wings and so forth, because there wasn't the thinking that these are going to actually give me an advantage in battle. So on the necks of the camels would be ornate, I don't know if it was all made out of complete metal, but it would be certain kind of ornaments made out of metal. I think it's silver and gold and so forth. And as a matter of fact, he's going to ask for earrings from the Ishmaelites made out of gold. And then he's going to do something with that, which he shouldn't have done, but he did it. So the victory is over, and to the victor comes the spoils. Now, what we're going to find here in this next section is Gideon is going to make some great choices, and then he's going to make some very bad choices. One thing about the heroes of the Bible, when God tells about their strengths, the Bible magnifies that. But one thing about the Bible, it does not eliminate their weaknesses and their problems. As great a faith as we read about in the man Abraham in the Old Testament, by the way, no doubt Abraham's a man of faith, right? Romans 4 says he's the father of us all when it comes to faith. Does the Bible record that Abraham lies twice? Read Genesis 12, read Genesis 20. By the way, lies about the same kind of problem in two different situations. What about Jacob? You know, the man whose name is changed to Israel, by which the whole nation comes from Israel. Did Jacob have any problems? He's got some strengths. Does he have any problems? What about Noah? Noah. You know, he and his wife and three sons and their wives, only eight people saved with reference to the flood. What's the first thing Noah does when he comes off the ark? Builds a vineyard. What does he do with the vineyard? Gets drunk. Okay? And problems ensue from that. What about King David? You know, the six-pointed star on the flag of Israel. Goes without saying, David had problems, right? So what's true about the Bible? What's true about the Bible is, even of the greatest people you would read in Scripture, God still shows they've got problems. They've got sinful problems. They have weaknesses. And that magnifies the sinless life of the Christ who's coming. Because Jesus is the greatest hero of all heroes. And if he were ever going to have a problem, God being no respecter of persons, he would have recorded it. He recorded about Noah. He recorded about Abraham. He recorded about Jacob. He's going to record about Gideon here. He recorded about David and on down the line. They all needed redemption. They all needed salvation. All right? So, notice then in verse 22, no sooner does Gideon receive the blessing of the ornaments that came off the camel's necks, that would be spoil for the victory, the people of the nation rally to Gideon, rally to him. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible says in chapter 17, the time would come when the nation would ask for a king. They would rise up and want a king. And then God says, when you do that, here are the details of what that king is going to have to abide by. And here are certain things he cannot do, like multiply horses and multiply wives and multiply silver and gold and so forth. So God foreknew one day they were going to ask for a king. Okay? Here's the first time in the Bible, it's recorded that the nation asked for a king. More times than not, we often think about in 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel was judge and also prophet. That's when the nation asked for a king like the nations round about. But here, they asked Gideon to be their king. What's Gideon's response to that? By the way, he knows how to defeat enemies. He knows how to defend the nation. He's pretty good at executing judgment, isn't he? He knows how to be a judge to execute punishment on people if they do wrong. The people then turned to him, rise thou, verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou, thy son, thy son's sons also. Notice that. Even when Jether wouldn't do what Gideon told him to do, they said, we want you a king, and we want when you die for all of your lineage to be our kings. By the way, pretty big proposition, right? If you're a king, will you ever have to ask how much it cost? Could you buy anything you wanted? Okay. What about servants? Would you have the nation of Israel serving you hand and foot? What about your retirement plan? Would you even worry about a retirement plan? You're pretty much set for life, as you would say. Not only you, your sons, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, just on down the line. What's Gideon's response to that? Notice the text. Verse 23, Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That's a great statement. I don't know if you comprehend the greatness of what he just told those people. The temptation to become king would have been great. They ask him, right? 100% approval rating. We've already voted. We want you as king. You, your son, your son's son, we want your family to rule over us. Neither I nor my son will rule over you. Not going to happen. Turn that down. Who's going to rule over you? Jehovah, Yahweh, will rule over you. Did Gideon know how he won that battle? Did he know with his 300 soldiers how he won that battle of 135,000 Midianites? Did he know how he won that battle? Sure he did. How did he win that battle? Because the Lord gave him that battle. The victory was God's. Did Gideon know who the real king of Israel was? Absolutely. Who's the real king? Jehovah's king. Later on in the book of Judges, in chapter 17, verse 5, and in chapter 21, verse 26, here's what you find. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the history of the time of the Judges. There was no king in Israel. Folks, Gideon said there was a king. Isn't that right? Who's their king? A king's not an earthly king down here. Who's their king? Yahweh is your king. The Lord is your king. The Lord will rule over you. I'm not going to be your king. I'm not going to rule over you like a king. That's a great attitude. The Bible teaches that the church is also a kingdom, right? Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. Gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Church and the kingdom, one and the same. Now, in the United States of America, we don't live under a king. We live under what? Federal government, president, executive branch, Congress, Senate, legislative, Supreme Court, judicial. So the checks and the balances are divided. In a kingdom, one person dominates the whole rule. King does. Gideon said, you're going to give me power over this whole kingdom? Not going to have it. The Lord is your king. And tonight, we're in a kingdom. We're under a kingdom. We're under a king. Who is our king? The Lord God is king. His Son rules over our hearts. This congregation is called the Church of Christ, with the word Bethel attached to it. Why is it called the Church of Christ? Well, you say Romans 16:16. Well, why is that in the Bible? So we'd have a reason to put a name on something. No, that's not why that's in there. Churches of Christ in Romans 16:16 technically means the church that belongs to someone. And the word Christ in Greek means anointed one. You know who the anointed was? Anointed one was in the Old Testament. You know who the anointed one is in the New Testament. His name is King. King. Churches of Christ means church that belongs to the King. That's what technically that phrase means, folks. So we live under a king. Not going to be any single individual over the whole brotherhood of this kingdom that's of an earthly nature. Not going to be any group of men to dictate to churches of Christ what churches of Christ are going to do. We already have a king. And he knows what it is to be man. He knows what it is to be God. And he's done everything that the kingdom needs, and he's given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Gideon understood something long before the church is ever established. Gideon understood what you're offering me, there's no way I'm going to accept. There's no way my children, my family's going to accept that. There's only one king, Jehovah, the Lord. However, notice Gideon's mistake as we now get into some of his problems here. He resolved not to be king. But then he says in verse 24, I desire a request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. Now, what armies would generally do, by the way, even armies that overran Israel, what they would do is, to the victor comes the spoils. So they would take everything that they considered of value from the fallen enemy. If it be clothing, if it be weaponry, if it be food, if it be anything of any monetary value whatsoever, to the victor comes the spoils. By the way, even the Philistines would have done that to the Israelites, and vice versa. Sort of a sidebar here. Do you remember when God gave the children of Israel the city of Jericho? First major victory the nation of Israel got when you crossed the Red Sea, not the Red Sea, but the Jordan River? Do you know what God said they were not to do with the belongings of the city of Jericho? They were to take none of it. Now, that's not the way it operates, because after that, they could spoil whatever cities that they took. But Jericho was different. God made an exception with Jericho. When the city falls, it's all accursed. It's all accursed. In other words, you're not to touch it. You're not to have any of it. But there was a man in Israel who didn't do what God said. His name is Achan. We call him Achan, probably Achan, according to the Hebrew grammar. He took a Babylonian garment, took a wedge of gold, and some other things, and hid it in his tent. Do you know what the name Achan means? His name? His name means troubler. the man who creates problems. I can't imagine anybody naming their child Trouble as soon as he's born. What are we going to name this boy? We're going to name him Akin, Achan, Trouble. He's Trouble. Little did anybody ever realize how big a trouble he'd ever be. Okay? And because of that, they didn't take Ai when they sent just a little army up there. Later on, they did. But what's the problem? The problem is, while you don't want to rule, now you want some of the spoil here. It says that they gave him, every man, the earrings of the prey. They gave, had golden earrings. They were Ishmaelites. They answered, "We will willingly give them." They spread a garment, cast them, every one, the earrings of his prey. The weight of the gold earrings was 1,700 shekel of gold. Then note this line. Beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of the Midian, and besides the chains that were about the camel's necks. That would have been a spectacle to have behold, right? Here, you know, here are all the camels and here are all the horses that they're riding on. May likely have had chariots because that was a common tool of war back at that time. This is just 1,700 shekel just of the earrings, by the way. Guys wore earrings back then. Okay, oddly enough, that in just about a generation has become popular for a guy to wear an earring, right? In the Old Testament, pagan people, they would wear things either in their nose, in their ear, around their neck, on their head, whatever. By the way, not to look good, though it looked good. It was of metal. It was a pressure metal. It was for protection when you went into battle, as though your God has gone with you. Okay? So Gideon takes all of these spoils, and what does he do with it? Melts it all down and dedicates part of it to God and his service? No. Watch what Gideon does. Gideon made an ephod thereof, put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither. Bible says, King James, a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Now you got to remember the times in which this is now. This is the days of the judges. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. What's Gideon done? God gave you a great victory. The nations offered you the kingdom. You've turned it down. So far, so good. You've asked for the spoils. Well, you have right to the spoils. You've executed the judgment of God on the nation, and you've executed it on your family. So far, so good. But then you take it, and you make a garment out of it. You take these particular articles that were given to pagan idolatry, and you make an ephod. An ephod, by the way, would be a shirt. Wouldn't be a coat like this. It would be the shirt that you would wear under the outer garment. I don't know what it actually looked like, but it was probably ornate. Can you use your imagination and take this gold and take this purple fabric and figure out how a person would make something look flashy to it? And he kept it in his house. Maybe he wanted it as a keepsake. You know, here is a momentum, here is a token of my great victory. Everybody thinks I'm a champion. And here I've made an article of clothing, and I'm going to keep it in my house. What did the nation of Israel do with what Gideon made? They worshipped it. That's what went a whoring meant. Now, let me go back in history. Do you remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt? And they tempted God? And God sent the fiery serpents in among the nation? Do you remember those days? Just in your Bible knowledge? And do you remember how that every person that was bitten by the fiery serpent died? And then they cried to God. And God told Moses to make something. To make what? A serpent or a snake made out of brass. Put it on a pole. And all who were bitten, who looked on that, what would they do? They would live. After that event was over, question, what happened to the brazen serpent? What happened to it? You fast forward to the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hezekiah finds the very serpent that Moses made, and he broke it into pieces and he calls it Nushtan. Nushtan is Hebrew for a piece of brass. That's all it is, a piece of brass. Why would Hezekiah destroy what Moses made in the wilderness? Because the Bible says in the days of Hezekiah, they worshipped the snake that Moses had made. What God told Moses to make, they turn around and make an idol out of it. Now, was Moses supposed to make the brazen serpent? God told him to, so obviously was. Was the nation supposed to worship the serpent, or were they supposed to worship God? And folks, the brazen serpent was around through the reigns of, get this, Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, all the way to King Hezekiah. We'd call it a museum piece, wouldn't we? Put it in the Smithsonian. What's the nation doing? This was made by Moses. All that looked on that serpent lived. Bow down and worship that thing. That gives you life. That keeps life going. He said, nobody would fall for something like that. Nobody would even fathom to think of that. Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever heard of the search for the Holy Grail? You ever heard of that? Oh, well, that's a legend. Tale has it. That goes back to King Arthur in England. By the way, Indiana Jones, according to the movie, found it, didn't he? What's the Holy Grail supposed to do? What does legend say a drink out of the Holy Grail will do for you? Live forever. Don't think, folks, that people don't believe in some weird stuff. Even today. Strange stuff. Matter of fact, the more bizarre you make it, the more people want to believe it's true. Gideon makes an ephod, puts it in his house in this little town where he lives, and the nation starts worshiping him. The Bible says that was a snare. You created a problem. Not only for you, for your whole family. Notice then it says, verse 28, thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted up their heads no more. In other words, the Midianites never were a major military threat all these days. The country was in quietness, means tranquility, peace, no even the rumor of war, for 40 years in the days of Gideon. 40 years. Nobody rattled a saber toward Israel when Gideon was alive. 40 years. How would you and I in the United States of America love to be told all the days that this individual right here lives, there won't be another terrorist threat in this country? You can shut down TSA at the airport. No worries. No enemy anywhere around is going to threaten this country. And as long as he was alive as judge, 40 years after the victory over the Midianites, the nation of Israel enjoyed peace. How about North Korea? Are they a threat to this country? How about the Chinese? How about Putin over in Russia? You think President Obama would love to be told, don't worry about that. Worry about that. I'm going to take care of all that. What about Afghanistan and Iraq right now? And all of what goes with that. What does the nation do? Watch. In Gideon's remaining days, it says, and Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. In other words, he stopped being the military man, and it just goes to what we called retired military service. Gideon had 70 sons of his own body begotten. He had many wives. By the way, that would be another negative for him being a king, according to Deuteronomy 17. concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, and called he his name Abimelech. Abimelech. That's chapter 9. Do you know what the Hebrew word Abimelech means? Melech, king. A-B-I is a word for father, my father. Abimelech means my father is a king. My father is a king. Now, obviously, Abimelech doesn't refer to Gideon being a king. Isn't that right? Use your mind. Use your Bible's knowledge here. Abimelech's name implies that my father in heaven is the king. That's how Gideon lived his life. But when you come to chapter 9, guess what Abimelech's going to do? You don't have to guess. You read it. Abimelech wants to be king. And he approaches the nation about it. They accept his proposal. And the rest of that tragedy is the rest of chapter 9. But what's the point? The nation was already primed for an earthly king. They already wanted it. They'd already asked for it. But the problem was, they just turned it down. Man turned it down. Abimelech is going to self-appoint himself, so to speak, to be king. He's not going to last very long. God's going to get rid of him. But all of what you find in here are the inner workings of the seedbed that ultimately is going to create the major, major headache of them asking ultimately in the days of Samuel, give us a king to be like the nations round about. And when they did that, they began the ultimate fall of the empire. Oh, it had its zenith in David and Solomon, but after Solomon, it started going downhill fast. Northern kingdom splits, southern kingdom small. Good kings, bad kings. You go to Israel, northern kingdom, bad kings. Bad kings all the way down. And where did it all start? We stopped letting Jehovah be the king of the nation. So when you come to the last part of the section, Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age, was buried in the sepulcher of Joash his father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That's up in Gilead. It came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead, what does the nation do? The children of Israel turned again, went whoring after Balaam. Balaam. I am in Hebrew is what you would call an S. Hebrew word for Balaam is plural. Baals, the Baals. All the different local gods of the different cities and the different regions. So now they've gone out here, and then it says, and they made Beth Baal Beareth their god. So now the nation, after the death of Gideon, goes out and finds a particular Baal and decides this is going to be our particular local god. Okay? About the best way I would know how to illustrate this is to take something that has no religious significance whatsoever and apply religious significance to it. Okay? And I'm going to pick on the Auburn Tigers. I'll leave you Alabama folks alone. Okay? Pray tell me, in the state of Alabama, people who are fans, that's short for fanatic, by the way, fans of the Auburn Tiger football program don't live that 365 days a year. Don't tell me they won't spend a lot of money to buy the paraphernalia to wear it, put a tag on their car to show it, okay? Buy season tickets, or at least pay whatever price on StubHub to buy a ticket to the football game, road trip travel, even go to the away games. Pray tell me, nobody would buy a huge RV just to go to the football game. Nobody would do that, right? State of Alabama. Nobody's that crazy. You wouldn't put a big flag on a flagpole in your front yard. It's got United States flag, Auburn Tiger flag underneath it. I saw a University of Florida Gator flag underneath the American flag in Florida this past weekend. I take it they're Florida Gator fans. Would you figure out I got that right? Put that under the United States flag, Florida Gator fan. Matter of fact, one of the elders down there got a Florida Gator license plate. By the way, they do sell those in the state of Florida. I guess they sell them in Alabama. I don't know. Nobody would ever equate college football with religion in this state, would we? No, you're not going to equate that with something you would sink your money and your time and your energy and what you talk about 365 days out of a year. Nobody would do that. That's worldly stuff. You don't make that religion. I said all that to say, can you see why they would do what they do if we do it with football? If we do it with whatever local loyalties we've got? For example, Brother Bill Irby, I'll pick on Bill. Brother Bill Irby, when he first moved to Hobbs Street, Hobbs Street Church of Christ right here in Athens, Alabama. First Sunday he was there when he met all the congregation for the first time. He said he walked into the foyer of the church building in Hobbs Street and he was asked this question. Where do you stand in loyalty with football? Remember the church at Hobbs Street? First question, not, hi, how are you? I'm so-and-so. You must be Bill Irby, the new preacher. Where do you line up? That was the question. Here's his question. He said, well, how do you line up? He said, well, I'm for Alabama. He said, well, that's whom I'm for. That's what he said. By the way, he's originally from Virginia. That's his home in Virginia. Okay? He said it wasn't just a few minutes. Somebody else walked up to him and says, hi, who do you pull for? Here's Bill's response. He said, who do you pull for? I said, I'm for Auburn. He said, that's who I'm for too. That's what he said. All of a sudden, the person who he just got through talking to turned around to him and said, wait just a second. Did I hear you right? I said, what do you mean? He said, I thought you told me you were for Alabama. I said, I am for Alabama. I said, but you just told him you were for Auburn. I said, I'm for Auburn too. He says, not in this church you won't. Not here you won't. I kid you not, folks. Now, I don't know if they were dead serious or not. I sure hope and pray they're not dead serious about that. But in the state of Alabama, it is you declare, right? Does anybody in here think that you cannot be for Alabama and Auburn at the same time? Anybody here think that? You're not a real fan if you are for both. Can't be. Not in this state. Nobody takes that stuff serious. Nobody. We don't have people in this state like Harvey Updike. We don't have that. They don't get that upset about things. They don't get that intense about things. We don't have members of the church that have falling out one another about who won this stinking Iron Bowl. We don't have anybody get physically upset because my team lost and I can't go to church tomorrow because I got to deal with it. I'll tell you something, folks. I've lived in the state of Alabama long enough to know. I actually had members of the church tell me, I used to get physically sick if Alabama lost. I didn't know how in the world I was going to face anybody at work on Monday. I was like, you're kidding me. Matter of fact, I don't real feel good today about coming to church here because everybody says, yeah, here he comes. What happened to your team? What happened to him? By the way, I used to be an Alabama fan. I've had people call me a turncoat just because I'm an Auburn fan. Here at Bethel, by the way, you guys. Gideon's gone. He's not our king. His sons are not going to be a king. We're going to follow the Baals. We're going to follow whatever's out here that everybody else wants to follow. And by the way, we'll have our own local god. We'll call him Baal Bereth. So here's our god, Baal Bereth. So the rest of the text says, the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hand of all their enemies on every side. Isn't that tragic? How long does it take you to forget what God's done for you? How long does it take to forget? 40 years. Can it be sooner than that? This is, by the way, April 27, right? 2014. Lest we forget. 3 years ago, right now, it was on a Wednesday night. Lest we forget. Has the Lord God not blessed this church? Hadn't he? Has the Lord God not kept us alive? Has the Lord God not helped us in just about every way possible? And do we want to dwell on the negatives, or do we want to accentuate the positives? I think there's a lesson here for all of us to learn. It's easy, easy, easy in times of difficulty to hold on to God. When you get in times of prosperity, start biting and devouring one another, lest you be consumed one of another. Let us all be thankful for what we have. And remember where we got it. And have Thanksgiving Day every day. The last verse says, neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had shown unto Israel. You think about that a minute. 40 years ago, they asked him to rule over them, and he turned it down. And they had nothing but peace for all the days he was alive. No sooner is he dead, the nation leaves God and goes back to the gods of the lands round about them, picks up their own individual god, and forget about all the things Gideon and his family has ever done for them. Fast forward about 1,400 years in the future, in the days of the first century. On one particular first day of the week, a man is going to ride into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. They're going to say, Hosanna in the highest. And before the weekend, they're going to put him on a Roman cross. How quick we forget. How quick. Not everybody now. Because as you read through the book of Judges, you come to the next book in the Bible, the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth was written in the days of the judges. And there was a man in Bethlehem. His name was Boaz. Boaz marries a Moabite woman. And her name is Ruth. Out of that marriage comes a child named Obed. From Obed comes Jesse. From Jesse comes David, the king, the book of Ruth says. While the days of the books of the judges was pretty rotten, read the book of Ruth. Not everybody in Israel was rotten. Not everybody in Israel was an idolater. The nation as a whole was. I pray God, if this country of ours goes down the drain, religiously and morally, that we of the Bethel Church of Christ be the remnant, be the faithful few, like Boaz was, like Naomi was, and at least let a light of God shine in a real dark time. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we're here to encourage you as the song is about to be sung, as Kyle will lead it. You need to be baptized into Christ. We're here to take that great confession you'd make. Obviously, repenting of your sins, crucifying your old man, rise up out of this water, walk a new life. If you're here tonight and need to come back to your first love, won't you come then as we're subject, as together we stand, as we sing.